Turn with me, please, this morning in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We're going to read the first 6 verses. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We'll end our reading there. Please bowing now for a word of prayer. Father, we pray as the word of the Lord is open now, that we will know the help of the Holy Spirit. Come, Lord, we ask, settle our minds, settle our hearts. Do not allow us to be distracted by other things of the world. I pray, Father, that we will know the solemnity of God. Lord, I pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to enable me to speak clearly the message of God. Do not allow any to misunderstand or to leave this house in confusion. But rather, Lord, the gospel message and the grace of the Lord will be so abounding in their own hearts that they will cry out, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Father, hear our prayer today. Help us who know the Lord to rejoice in the great grace of God. Help us, Lord, we pray, to appreciate, and therefore not only to appreciate, but to go on from strength to strength in our Christian walk. We pray, Father, for those ones who were baptized last Wednesday as they made their public profession of love to Christ and of a desire to go on with God. Lord, may their testimonies be an example of purity, holiness, and a love for Christ. And Lord, we pray that they'll be strengthened to be a testimony and a witness to others. And Lord, defeat the devil in their lives. Defeat the power of Satan. Give them victory over temptation. Lord, enable all of us to determine to go through, to go on with God. So hear our prayers now today. Bless us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look with you today at the first 6 verses of this portion of God's Word, the book of Ephesians. I want to resume our study in this most valuable book. It has been some considerable time since we left off. And I have to say to you that one of the reasons why I left this study, or put a pause on it, was because of chapter 1 and verses 19 to 22. I dealt with them last Lord's Day evening how feebly you will all know. But I dealt with them in those verses. They are so difficult. They are so hard to comprehend and try to get to the height of their meaning. And so I stumbled then, as I still do, in trying to comprehend the full meaning of them. Therefore, I would ask for your prayer for me as I study, that the Lord will enable and give me grace and understanding. Because the responsibility that is laid upon us as preachers of the Word by Christ is this: to feed the flock of God. And that's a big responsibility. In one sense, I suppose I am a chef and I have to prepare a meal for all of you people who are here for the feeding today. May God grant me the help and you the grace to take the food that the Lord would give to you. You see, in the context of our portion today, it is the climactic verses that are concluding chapter 1. And they deal with the headship and the glory of Christ. Being above principality and power and might and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this world, but in the world to come. So the scene has been set for the glory of Christ. The scene has been set to exalt the One, the Son of God, to such a degree that we cannot fully comprehend the greatness and the height. Nor can we fully comprehend the beginning verses of chapter 2, because in the context of this, he then goes down to the very depths of the depravity of the human heart. From the height that cannot be comprehended to a depth that is frightening to consider, we are brought to think upon the greatness of our salvation and the great grace and mercy of God in reconciling the world unto Himself through His only begotten Son. So in trying to scale the height of this mountain of Christ's glory and acknowledging our own state of sinfulness, depravity and corruption, we are brought to proclaim with even more zeal and conviction that we are undeserving. We are undeserving of the least of the mercies of God, and that the Lord's grace to us, well, it is beyond measure. That any good that we are enabled to do is all by the grace of the Lord. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan who lived several hundreds of years ago, he said this: "My brethren, the church, take all the saints in heaven and in earth that are all empty things without Jesus Christ. We are not able to think a good thought. We are all but mere empty vessels brought to a conduit pipe to be filled. We have not a drop of good, not so much as one good thought, further than Jesus Christ fills us. This is the glory of our head, the glory of Christ." So I want to look at these first six verses today and consider the position that we have in Christ and what joy and thanksgiving it should produce in the heart of the Christian. So actually the first 10 verses is where this chapter divides, dealing with our position in Christ. But in order to get there, the apostle shows what we were before Christ saved us. He gives us a very good view and a picture of what we are. So first of all, I want to consider what we were before Christ saved us. And he says in the opening verse, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now you'll notice in your authorized translation that the words "he quickened or you are hath he quickened are in italics. So it really means that the translators have inserted those words to help you with the meaning. In fact, they have actually taken it from the fifth verse of the chapter, which says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together. So the same thought is there, and they have included that in the first verse to fulfill the meaning and help you to understand. But really, you could read that verse, and you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Paul describes the state of the unbelievers as being dead. Therefore, we, before our conversion to Christ, were in this state of deadness, of death. In the scripture, the word life is a term that is commonly used to express union with God. So if you have life spiritually, you have union with God. And if you are in death, you are in alienation from the Lord. So life, therefore, includes holiness, happiness, and activity. A holy relationship with God, a happy existence in life, in this life, and an activity that means we're serving, we're living, we're actually behaving ourselves in a manner that pleases the Lord. So life is equal to those three things. And on the other side, death means what? It means corruption, misery, and helplessness. Now you add to this those that are dead in sins, they're unable to see. They're unable to see the beauty of life that is in Christ. Nor do they see their own desperate need, nor do they even have a desire for holiness. Because someone who is spiritually dead is not affected by the things of God in the way that a believer is. Dead in sins, or we could read it dead on account of our sins, meaning by nature. Therefore, it is manifested in our actions. So when a person is spiritually dead, their life, their actions, their behavior, it's going to manifest the state in which they are in. So the apostles said to the Ephesian Christians, and you who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Now there's two words that are given there to us, trespasses and sins. The word trespasses, mentioned this to you a couple of Lord's days ago, as we thought about transgressions, sins, trespasses, and the distinction, how the scripture sometimes uses them synonymously, sometimes they are used to describe slightly different aspects of that which is against the Lord. So the word trespass really is active rebellion. Generally, it is outward transgressions. A transgression is a cutting across the law of God. It is acknowledging that there is a law of God and that you are willfully breaking God's law. So a transgression is when you see thou shalt not steal, and a person goes out and they steal. They have transgressed the law of God. But it mentions here we are dead in our trespasses. We are dead on account of our trespasses and our sins. The word sins is really talking about something that is more indefinite. And it includes all sinful manifestations or sins considered as an inherent principle of operation. So the sin that is spoken of is that which is the general term put for all transgressions. We are, my friends, and we were spiritually dead in our transgressing, our trespassing the law of God, but we are also dead in our sins by nature. By the very nature of our being humans under the curse of depravity. So, in the first sense, we have to realize that we are spiritually dead before we were saved. But there's something else that comes to us in verse 2, And it's that we had a history. Because it says, wherein in time past. So the time past spoken about there is what was going on in our life before conversion. The time past, we have a history. And my friends, it would be a shameful thing for any one of us here who claims salvation to have the sins of our past written behind me on this wall. Any one of us who had to go through that would hang our head. No, we'd be on the floor in shame. Because we all have a past. We all have a history. We all realize who are saved by the grace of God that we are sinners who have been saved by the Lord's grace. But we have a past. And what was contained in that past? Well, verse 2 goes on to tell us that there was a bad course. Because in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world. So there was a bad course that we were walking on. And the scripture uses the term walking, walked according to the course of this world. In other words, we walked in sin. We were daily conversant with it. And we were devoted to it. There was that walking of familiarity. There was that walking being surrounded by it. There was that walking being clothed in it, or if you like, being immersed in it. It was our course. It was the way, the pathway that we took. This was not only the character of life, but, my friend, it was the governing principle that controlled our conduct. It was the way and the habit of our direction. We were told a couple of Lord's days ago, as Dr. McClellan was bringing the word, about the change of course in a person's life when they meet the Lord. And they are going in one direction, and there is a 180 degree turn when they now go with the Lord in the opposite direction. There was a course, a pathway that we were on. And my friend, it was a bad course, a bad pathway. Charles Hodge, in his theology, he said this: to live after the manner of men or according to the spirit of the world is to live wickedly, which of course implies that men are wicked, that such is the character of the race in the sight of God. My friend, if you're without Christ here this morning, at this point now, you are on that course. You are walking according to the course of this world. And you need to have a course redirection. You need to be changed. You need to come to submit yourself before the Lord. But let's think also of something further. Not only was there a bad course in our history, in our time past, but there was bad company, bad influence. Look at verse 2. It says, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. This term, the prince of the power of the air, it is a reference to Satan. This can be proved very easily by the consideration of 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4, where Satan is called the god of this world. And in John 12:31, he is termed by the Lord Jesus as the prince of this world. So when we think of the prince of the power of the air, this god of this world, this satanic person, he has a kingdom. And the kingdom that he has is called in the scripture a kingdom of darkness. In our history, we walked according to this influence, this control, this authority over us as unbelievers. We walked in this pathway and we were in the company of this one who is called the Prince of the Power of the Air. This subjection to sin is at the same time a submission and a subjection to the control of Satan. And he is called here the Prince of the Power of the Air. That's part of his kingdom. It's interesting, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, where the Lord was going through the creation of the world, that when He created the firmament, when He created that on the second day, there is one thing absent there that's connected with all the other days of creation. For the Lord said it was good after He saw what He had made. But it's interesting, the absence of that word when He created the firmament. He did not say it was good. A little hint, perhaps, of something of the control or the authority or the movement that Satan will have over the airwaves. Oh, is that something we could dwell on for a few moments? To consider the influence of the airwaves in this world for evil? Ah, my friends, let us be very watchful. Let us be on our guard that the things that influence us today as Christians by the airwaves are not going to pollute our mind, not going to grieve our souls by what we see, by what is presented, by the open door of filth that is piped into every home virtually with a cable or internet connection. It is piped in there, and it is a large conduit. And it brings, at the behest of the touch of a button, the greatest degree of filth and immorality and wickedness and the subtle influences of liars and thieves and cheats and stealers and adulterers and every kind of immorality that is put forward as the norm of the day's operation. And that, my friend, is something that we must be on our guard about, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air. And that was our bad company before we were brought to Christ. But sadly, the influence still remains in the child of God. We must watch out for that. It also tells us something about the present action plan of this prince of the power of the air, because it says he now works. Satan is a good worker. He doesn't get tired. He works and he works and he works at the goal, the plan that he has, and he doesn't get weary. He now works. And the idea in the plural is he is continuing to do his work as he did it from before the creation, as he did it in the Garden of Eden, as he did it when he took Christ into the wilderness, when he was there and tempted him. As he does it today, even in this service right now, Satan is at work. He is at work trying to distract minds. He's at work making people sleepy. He's at work making you confused or making you wander off in your thoughts to some other world, some other place, because you're really not that interested in what's being spoken. That is the influence of the devil that is now working. He is busy. He is engaged in his operation. It tells us something about his nature, because it is spirit. He is a supernatural being. He is beyond and above our intelligence. We are no match for him. Friend, you cannot defeat the devil by your own power. You must only by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God be able to resist him, that he will flee from you. But he is a spiritual being. He is not bound by time that we are. He is not bound by the physical restraints that we are. He is spirit. But he also, not only are we told about his place and his present action plan and his nature, we're told about his progeny, his children. Because his children are children of disobedience. They are marked. You can tell his children wherever you go. You can tell his family. And they are children of disobedience. Primarily, the disobedience is going to be seen in the breaking of the law of God without conscience. So, this influence and this company is what we had in our history, in our time past. But it goes on, because we're told about the bad conversation or the behavior that we were engaged with before. There were evil desires. Let's read on, please. Verse 3. It says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. The word conversation is the word that means behavior. It's your mode of operation. It's the principle of your life. What is your conversation? Well, if you listen to the way a man speaks, I'll tell you about his heart. Because the way a man speaks will betray the life and the behavior that he is living. And so there is an evil conversation, evil desires of the lusts of the flesh. There is evil gratification, fulfilling the desires of the flesh. That is where man is bent on. It is personal and self-gratification. So, evil desires, evil gratification, and evil thinking. Because it is of the flesh and of the mind. The picture being painted here is very thorough. It's leaving someone without any misunderstanding of the controlling power that was involved with the someone who is under the influence of the God of this world, the Spirit of the Lord, or of the devil. And there is a bad condition, because the last part of verse number 3, it says this, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. This concluding part of verse 3 deals with something called the cause and effect relation. The apostle, by the Spirit of God, leaves this last phrase as really a summation of the whole point. They were by nature the children of wrath. In other words, the effect that we've read about in verses 2 and 3 of the evil gratification, thinking, desires, and flesh, and so on, that those effects, they have a cause. And the cause is this: by nature, we are the children of wrath. All of the above behavior is the result of this sinful nature. And it is here termed by theologians the doctrine of total depravity. It's stated here as an evidence that is on exhibit. It's all presented before you. Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, in dealing with this subject, he listed 4 things that total depravity is not. I think this is very important for us to think about this morning, because sometimes people are confused by looking at the ungodly in the world and seeing some moral people, some good people, some people that are noble, some people who are brave. And so they're not Christians by any means, but they're still depraved. What does this mean? Let's think then for these 4 points that Burkhoff raises. I think they're very important. The first one is this, that every man is not as thoroughly depraved as he can possibly become. Just because a person is controlled by sin and they are unsaved, they are unregenerate, they are depraved, it doesn't mean they are the most wicked that they ever could possibly be. Why is that? Because of the restraining grace of God in this world. The Lord is holding back the evil. My friend, if the Lord was to withdraw His hand from this world and evil men were allowed to run to their extreme and excess, you would see the fruit of it. Perhaps in evidence is Sodom and Gomorrah. That when God looked down to see the stink of their sin that came up, He then sent judgment because they were wholly given over to every evil excess of the heart of sinful men. But not every man runs to that excess. at all times. So that doesn't necessarily mean that. Also, it is not that the sinner is without an innate knowledge of the will of God, or of a conscience that discriminates between good and evil. A person can still look at something that is good and acknowledge it is good because inside them God has placed a conscience to know good and evil. And you perhaps have heard stories of someone that has committed a great crime and they have gone into hiding, but their conscience so overwhelms them that they first of all have to return to the scene of their crime, and second of all, they might be so overcome with this guilt that they must go and seek for confession, but still unsaved. So the sinner still has a knowledge of God's will and a conscience. And then thirdly, that the sinful man does not often admire a virtuous character and action of others. In other words, they can view other things that good people do and say, well, that's a positive thing, that's a good thing. And then fourthly, that every unregenerate man will necessarily indulge in every form of sin. How so? Because of self-righteousness, which is itself a sin. People will stand back and say, no, I'm not as bad a sinner as that person. Mind you, they still have not received Christ. They still have not submitted themselves to the Lord's will. They've not loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they stand in their own pride and self-righteousness saying, I'm not as bad as that person. I'm not a murderer. I have not gone down that road. But then what is depravity? It is that the inherent corruption extends to every part of man's nature. It goes through all of his mind and all of his heart. It extends to every part of that nature. And secondly, that there is no spiritual good, that is, good in relation to God, in the sinner at all. But there is only perversion. And so when we think about the doctrine of total depravity, it's important to understand what it is not, but most certainly what it is. It has totally influenced, controlled, and corrupted the entire heart and nature of a man. And so, my friend, today, if you are still outside of Christ, your nature is completely bent away from God. You are totally depraved before the Lord. The denial of this doctrine of total depravity, it was first attributed to a British monk in the 5th century called Pelagius. Pelagius, in his study, he denied the doctrine of original sin. And he also denied the transmission of Adam's guilt to his posterity. So, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned against God, Pelagius said that sin was not transmitted to Adam's children. It was not taken by them, so he did not see that the transmission of sin was something that came to us by way of our association with Adam. He also denied that human nature was ruined by the fall, which would be the logical step after denying that Adam's sin was not transmitted to us. Therefore, there is not a fall that affected all humanity. He then went on to say that there is a natural ability in every individual soul to do good. And that good would have to be good toward God. There is a natural ability. He also believed that man's will is equally balanced between good and evil. So all a man has to do when he's presented with good or the word of God is to accept the good, choose the good, and follow through with it. You see, the problem with that is that the next logical conclusion is that man can therefore be saved by his own will. He can be saved by his own choice. He can be saved by his own virtue. He will be saved by the example of Christ, but not by the atonement of Christ. And so Pelagius put these thoughts together, and all of them in the denial of this doctrine of total depravity. But my friend, God did not create Adam in equilibrium. He did not create Adam with just a will that was neutral, whereby he presented with good could choose good, or just presented with evil, he could just simply choose evil, and the scale would get tipped one way or another. That is not the way God created Adam. The scripture tells us that Adam was created in righteousness and true holiness. He had the image of God stamped upon his soul, his nature. Adam was perfect in his creation. And that perfection in creation, the difference, he was not immutable. In other words, Adam was able to change. He was not God, though he had the image of God. He was perfect in the creation that God made him perfect in. And yet Adam rebelled against the Lord. And now you get a picture of how monstrous the rebellion of Adam was, because he went from his scale being tipped in favor of God with a perfect and a righteous nature, and he went up that scale and tipped it down the other side to depravity by the disobedience of that very simple request that God gave to him: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Just don't eat of it. And in that sin, Adam chose the creature over the Creator. He chose Eve over the God that had created him. This denial of total depravity, coined, I suppose, or started by Pelagius, it has been carried on throughout history in various forms. By one of them, Jacobus Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian, the year 1560 is when he was born. And then by another man, Faustus Socinius, who was an Italian theologian, lived around the same time as Arminius. But both of these theologians writing and putting forward variations of what Pelagius taught against total depravity and the will of man to choose the Lord. It's well worthy of some further study. Because, my friend, if you deny the doctrine of total depravity, you will then easily make it acceptable for man to accept that he has a choice and a will to choose for God. You see, this teaching is far more palatable to man, and it does not sting the pride of man so much. For when a man realizes, I am totally depraved, I have no possibility of doing good in myself, people don't like to hear that. What people like to hear is that there is a spark of goodness and of light within you. And all you need to do, by your own intellectual prowess or by the reception of truth, choose God. Choose for good, and all will be well. And so the sinful man is able to accept that more readily. But to teach that there is a natural goodness that just needs to be awakened from sleep, well, it's a much easier thing to teach. My friend, it's not until a man or a woman comes to the place when they see their total wickedness before a holy God, and they cry out, as the publican did, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And when you see that you are the sinner, it is then that the Lord is going to show you His way by His own grace. Let's move on, please, to the preciousness of this portion of Scripture, from verses 4 down to verse 6. Because the second point is, in Christ We are spiritually alive. Look at the opening words of verse 4. And whenever you see them in Scripture, this interjection, but God, but God. We were on a course that could not be stopped by our own power nor will. We were on a course that if left to ourselves, we had rejected God, we had rejected His will, His word, everything about it. We wanted our own direction, but God stepped in, my friend, to your life. And when the Lord steps in, we see here the intervention of the Almighty. And God's intervention in our life, why was that? Why did God do this? Well, it tells us that it was motivated by God's love. It says in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us. And friend, that's the grace of God so clearly demonstrated. The motivation for God saving us was His love for you. His love for me. There is no other way it can be described or explained, because there is no goodness in this sinner to warrant God's saving grace. There is nothing in me that I can present to the Lord and say, here's a good reason to save this soul. There is nothing. I have nothing. It is by God's love for me. It is the love of God for you, my friend, that showed Christ to you. Our intervention, or the intervention of God on our account, is because, not for us, but it's in spite of us, because of the love of God. But the first phrase of verse 4 says that He is rich in mercy. It's characterized by the mercy of the God of the Lord. He is rich in mercy. And we have talking a few weeks ago about the distance that is unfathomable between earth and heaven. How high is the mercy of God? The mercy of God is beyond our ability to understand. And the love of God combined with the mercy of God, that was His divine intervention into our life that brought us to see that we are sinners and to see that we have a need. But it's further than this. It is unconditional to the recipient. Look in verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, the Lord had mercy upon us. Our deadness in our sinful state meant that we could not reach out to choose God by our own power. And it was this unconditional state that we found ourselves in, or that sinful state, and the unconditional acceptance the Lord gave to us. Friend, that's the reason why I'm saved today. It's because the Lord had mercy upon me. You see, when I'm spiritually dead, I am not alive to God. I have no response to the Lord. I have no reception of His word until the Lord breathes life into this deadened soul. And so someone who is on the slab of death, you can talk to them, you can push them, you can shove them, but they will not respond because there is no life in that corpse. And my friend, you may have sat through gospel meeting after gospel meeting, or you know someone who has, and you wonder, how can that person leave the service without being brought to the Lord? It's because they are dead and their eyes are blinded. And it's by this unconditional love of the Lord toward us, even when we were dead in sins, the Lord intervened in our life. Not only do we have here God's intervention, but that we are alive in Christ. It tells us in verse 5, and when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. He has quickened us together. The word quickened is the word that means to make alive, to bring to life from the dead. And so when we were quickened together with Christ, this is a spiritual resurrection. And it is God, not us, who is the author of this great change. Everything in this verse and the next one, it's focusing around the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because we are told that we are made alive together with Christ. When was the Lord Jesus made alive? He was made alive when He came again from the grave, from the tomb. God, by His own mighty power, raised Christ from the dead. And you and I, being in union, identified with Christ, are made alive with Him. And then the Lord goes on to say that we were raised up together with Him, brought to life, resurrected with Christ. Do you see how important it is to know the union of the sinner with Christ in redemption? And then He goes on to say, we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. The word "in heavenly places," it's a common phrase in the book of Ephesians. And you will notice the word "places" is in italics. It really means, and it could be stated, in the heavenlies. Or in heaven itself, as the place of the abode of God, of the abiding place of Christ. So we are made alive together with Christ. We're raised up together. But we are seated. That word is in the past tense. We are seated together. In other words, the Lord looks upon us as the action is completed. We are already in heaven. Now, we're still on earth, we know. And we're still traversing this earth and we're still struggling with temptation and sin. But the Lord looks upon the child of God and the finished work of the redemptive work of Christ, and we are finished in Him. We are already seated in heavenly places. My friends, these points express what has already taken place. The resurrection of Christ, the making alive of God. We are found in Christ, for we have risen from the dead with Him. And as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, you are seated there as well. That gives you great hope as a child of God. And it certainly should take away the confusion of wondering, well, am I saved or not saved? Is there a sure hope for me in the future? In Christ, my friend, you are already in heaven. You are already seated there. And this was all of grace, because we see here the nature of our salvation. And is one of the most prominent doctrines of the epistle. It has to do with the gratuitous nature of our salvation. It is by grace. And the state of man was once one of complete helplessness and despair. But their deliverance from that state, it was due to the power and the unmerited love of God towards sinful men. We neither deserve to be saved, nor could we redeem ourselves. But God intervened, and He brought me from death into life. We're freed from the condemnation of the law. No longer does it speak against us. We are freed from the dominion of Satan. One time he controlled us. Now the Lord is the one in charge of our life. From the lethargy and the pollution of spiritual death, we have been brought into a position of being reconciled to God, made partners, or partakers rather, of His Spirit. And we've been adopted into the family of God. And we now have all the rights and the privileges of the sons of God and of the life that is to come. My friend, if you know Him today, then you can rejoice with joy unspeakable. And if you are not a Christian this morning, come to Him, my friend. Call out unto the Lord. Pray that prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because when the Lord hears that prayer, He will respond to that heart cry from you this morning. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, in the quiet moments of this time now, strive with hearts, we pray. Speak to those who are still unsaved. Bring them to the cross. Bring them to Christ. Lord, receive our thanksgiving for Thy great mercy and love to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.